We turn this evening to the prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 31. And those of you who have read your text for today in the Trinitarian Bible Society Golden Thoughts calendar will notice that the text for today is in Jeremiah, chapter 31, at verse 3. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. And as I was thinking about that, I thought, well, what better text to take for the first service of New Year's Day? And so we come to Jeremiah 31 at verse 3. Now, I have already preached on this text in the congregation. I was looking at my records, and I preached on it in 1990. But we can hardly say that the text has been overused, because that's very nearly 24 years ago. And I'm sure we have all changed somewhat since it was first preached. I don't remember the details of the sermon on that occasion, but we're going to look at this great text. It is a passage which is speaking very clearly about the love of God. Now, over the past number of months in our Wednesday evening services, we've been looking at Jeremiah, and we had come as far as chapter 17. I don't intend to continue any further at this stage, at least in Jeremiah, but it is good for us, I think, to come back on this occasion, because we have seen in the chapters that we have been studying these months now, how Jeremiah's ministry was a very difficult ministry in the declining days of Judah's monarchy, and the events leading up to the Babylonian exile are clearly spelled out in these chapters that we were studying in Jeremiah. And we have seen the awfulness of God's wrath repeatedly emphasized, where the Lord not only tells the people that he's going to pour out his wrath upon them and scatter them out of their land, but he tells them in some considerable detail why it is that he is going to do it. And over again, Jeremiah was commanded to remind the people of the multiplicity of their sins and the righteousness of God. But one of the things that we have noticed in our studies in Jeremiah, in these chapters, is that there are sudden flashes of love and mercy. And in the midst of all these promises and prophecies of doom and exile and so on, we find God reminding his people that he's not finished with them yet. Although he is going to cast them out of the land, the exile is not going to be a permanent removal. It will last for 70 years, and then they will be returned as a people. Their descendants will return and rebuild the land once again, because God is not finished with them. He was finished with that generation, but he wasn't finished with the people of Judah and Israel, indeed, as a nation. And if you read through chapters 30 and 31 of Jeremiah, you'll find that these two chapters taken together are a clear prophecy concerning the mercy of the Lord, restoring his people from their exile, and indeed promising to do great things for them in the future, right down into the far distant centuries to come. It is in chapter 31, for example, that we have the great prophecy at verse 31 of the new covenant that God is going to make with his people. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. And those of you who are familiar with the letter to the Hebrews will remember how the writer to the Hebrews brings up Jeremiah chapter 31 at verse 31 and refers it to the gospel age. So it's evident that these prophecies in chapters 30 and 31, they are in a sense referring to the return from Babylon, but they're referring to much more than that. When God restores his people to Babylon, It's not from Babylon. It's not simply that they should live forever in the land. That was never God's intention. He has a purpose for this nation, and they are to be a light to the Gentiles. And so bringing them back from exile in Babylon is another of those events that is really a means to an end for further things to happen for the salvation of the Gentile world, as well as ultimately the salvation of Israel and Judah together, all Israel to be saved. So that's what these chapters are about. And they are among the clearest prophecies in the prophecy of Jeremiah concerning this glorious future, the gracious future that God has in store for the people. And the reason that the Lord has this purpose and this glorious, gracious destiny for his people is, I think, summarized and identified really in verse 3 of chapter 31. And that's what we're going to look at, because it applies, of course, to Israel, it applies to Judah, but it applies also to the gospel times. It applies to the New Testament Israel, the church, just as it applies to the ancient people of Israel. And so we look at this verse, and we're going to make some comments about it. The Lord, this is Jeremiah chapter 31 at verse 3, "The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee." Now this is one of those verses that preachers, I think, would take a great delight in preaching on. And if you look through books of sermons, for example, what you'll find is very often this text is to be found among those choice portions where men take texts to preach. And this is one that simply cries out for treatment. And we mustn't pass by an opportunity to look at it. Now, the topic that is being mentioned here is, of course, the love of God. And that is perhaps the best way for us to begin a new year, because there's no question that when we read through the scriptures, the whole of the message of grace stems from the love of God. God so loved the world. The Son of God loved me. Christ loved the church. We could multiply example after example where the cause of salvation is God's love, not simply God's power or wisdom or sovereignty. All of that's included, but that's not the emphasis that the Bible makes. It is because of love towards his people that God saves them from their sins. And this is what this text is really saying. And we want to make some comments, therefore, about this love of God. What can we say about the love of God? I want to emphasize five things this evening. I'm not saying they're exhaustive. Perhaps you can think of other things that I have omitted, and fair enough. I'm not pretending to say everything conceivable about God's love. But I do think that there are five main obvious things to say about the love of God, and we want to take some instruction and indeed encouragement from it. And the first thing that I would emphasize about God's love is that it is a revealed love. Now you might say, well, why do you emphasize that it is a revealed love? Well, I emphasize it for this reason. We would never know about it unless God told us about it. No amount of searching, no amount of our scientific researches or sitting down thinking our greatest thoughts could ever for one moment lead us to think that the great God of heaven would love us in this way. And I think there is an easy demonstration on that. And it is that every religion that I've ever read about, where men have invented, whether an ancient religion or modern religions, none of them have ever come to the conclusion that there is a God in heaven who loves them. The religions that come perhaps closest to it are, in fact, Judaism, of course, modern Judaism, and in fact, Islam, in a sense, Allah the Beneficent and the Merciful. But even there, you find that there's no clear understanding as to what the love of God is. And of course, both of those religions, as I'm sure you know, have some relationship, indeed some kind of foundation in the Bible that we have in our Christian faith. But here in the scriptures we have a revelation of God's love. The Lord has appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. And here we are being reminded that this is something that God has to tell us about, because there is nothing really in creation or in any of our man-made ideas about religion that would lead us to the conclusion that God would love us in this particular kind of way. And when the scripture speaks about a natural revelation, what we call natural revelation, that is the things that are revealed in God's created handiwork, it's interesting the way that the scripture limits the kind of information or the kind of knowledge that creation gives to us of God. The heavens declare his glory, but it doesn't declare his grace, and it doesn't declare his love. And when Paul the Apostle takes up this theme in Romans chapter 1, it's the same emphasis that he makes. He tells us that the things that are made, they reveal his eternal power and Godhead. And we can certainly come to some true assessments as to what the great divine mind is like, and what the creator and the great originator of all things is like. But we would not know that he would love us in the way in which this text and in the way in which the Bible generally speaks. Because the love of God is not revealed in the things that are made. We may well read back into it. We may look at the heavens and say, well, there we see the love of God, because we see his mercy towards us in providing us with good things of the creation richly to enjoy. That's true. But that is only because he's already told us that he is a God whose love is great. So we're reading back into natural revelation, so to speak, what we already know through a special revelation. And this is what we find right throughout the scriptures. A fair reading of the Bible tells us that God is not only angry with sinners every day, but that he is merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and that he plans deliverance from sin. Right from the beginning, away back in Genesis chapter 3, the promise, that strange, dark saying, the promise of the seed of the woman, that's the first hint that God is going to do something to undo the damage that has been wrought upon man through the serpent devil and through Adam and Eve, our first parents. God's going to do something about that. And that is the first inkling that God is not simply a God of wrath. And then as the Bible unfolds, we find more and more revelation, explicit statements concerning God's mercy and God's grace and God's purpose. And when he calls, you remember Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees in Genesis chapter 12, he reminds Abraham that he is going to be a blessing to all the nations. Something good is going to come out of it. And God has a purpose to destroy evil and bring in goodness, which has always been his intention. And all through the Old Testament, as well as, of course, in the New Testament, where we have this love of God finally and fully revealed in Jesus Christ, we find the same emphasis. God is revealing himself as a God of love. And one can read in some of the Psalms and read in some of the prophets, not only Jeremiah, but also even in Ezekiel, for example, among the exiles in Babylon, he speaks of God forgiving the sins and giving them a new heart and drawing them back to himself again, and so on. And Isaiah the prophet speaks of it and tells them of God's great love as a gentle shepherd and caring for the lambs in his bosom, the tenderness of God towards his people. And all these picturesque images are intended to engender in our minds the idea that God is good and kind to us. But of course it is supremely in the Lord Jesus Christ that the love of God is most fully and finally seen. There is never going to be a greater revelation of God's love than we already have in the coming of Christ into the world. And I'm saying that because even the new heavens and the new earth and the full revelation of the glory and the sheer graciousness of the kingdom that is going to be revealed then, even that does not surpass the love of God revealed in Christ Jesus. And when we go to heaven and when we see all the glory and all the good things that God has provided, we will in fact be looking back, because we will see in history the coming of God's Son. We will see that is the time when His love was fully expressed towards us. Nothing greater than the coming of Christ into the world. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And so here we are being reminded that we would know nothing by nature apart from God's love. And if you and I would have an understanding of God's love, we must derive it from the Bible, what kind of love it is and how it is that God speaks to us about it through His Son, through His Scriptures. It has been truly said that the Bible is God's love letter to us. And I think that that is a very apt description when you think of it. It is a letter of love where God is writing to us, so to speak, and giving us an assurance that He is ultimately for us and not against us. And so the first thing that we can say about the love of God is that it is revealed. It is clearly revealed. And there is no possibility of us being misled. There's no need for us to be in any doubt. Does God love us or does He not? Well, the answer, of course, is a resounding yes, He does. And if, in fact, we are living in a continual doubt as concerning whether God loves us or not, that doubt has to do with our own, perhaps our own sin, perhaps our own reluctance to believe that a God like this can love us like this. Because this love of God is not something that we deserve, or we don't receive it because we prayed for it. We didn't know of such a thing. We would never know. He has to make Himself known. He takes the overtures. Always God takes the first step. He does the first act. He speaks the first word of reconciliation. And our response to Him in faith and hope and love is nothing more, really, than a reciprocal of what He has first of all revealed of Himself to us. So the first thing that we can say about this love of God is that it is a revealed love. The second thing that we can say about this love of God is that it is everlasting. Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Now that is an interesting statement in itself, and it means something very significant. But let us remember that this idea of eternity or everlasting, and in fact this word comes up many times in the Scripture, the idea of God being from everlasting to everlasting. And we do know that word means an unchanging attribute or characteristic, or indeed even an activity of God within Himself. He is from everlasting to everlasting. But here He is reminding us that He has loved His people with an everlasting love. Now that raises the question, doesn't it? It raises quite a number of questions, actually. But it does raise the question, well, when did God begin to love us? And the answer is, He never began to love us. Think of that for a moment. You and I, we perhaps grow to love people. We perhaps begin to love them. Perhaps we've known them for some time and we didn't love them. And something has happened where there is a development whereby we begin to love them. But the love that God has for His people is not like that. It is as everlasting as God Himself. He never began to love His people. Before the world ever was, when there was only the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, according to our understanding of the Godhead from the Bible, even then, when we did not exist, God still loved His people. There was a plan in His great heart. There was a purpose. And the love of God is not something that is everlasting in the sense that once it begins, it never dies or never in any way diminishes. It is without beginning. So He has always loved His people. There is something of, as it were, an attribute of God whereby He not only loves Himself, and in the family and the fellowship of the Godhead, there is this unity of love. But also one of His attributes is that He has loved His creatures with whom he is determined to dwell for eternity. He has loved us with an everlasting love. And that means that this love of God is not dependent upon us. It's not because we, as it were, do something to win this love. He loves us not because of what we are, but despite what we are. He knows all about us. Sometimes I think we wonder whether if God really knew me, then would he love me? And indeed, one of our problems, I think, is that we find ourselves so unlovable. And we tend to think that because we find ourselves unlovable, and because we know perfectly well that other people find us unlovable, that therefore we might be tempted to think that God therefore finds us unlovable. But that's not the teaching of the Bible. God loves us not because we are beautiful or worthy. He knows we're unworthy. He doesn't love us in our sin. He loves us to the degree that he's going to take us out of our sin, as we're going to see. He doesn't love the sin that marks us and mars us and spoils us. But nonetheless, he loves us not because of what we are, but despite what we are. And that means that this love of God is something that, because it is everlasting, it is therefore undeserved. It doesn't matter what we think about it as such. It doesn't change God's love for us. But it also means this: it doesn't die, it doesn't change. You see, you and I can fall into love, as we say. We can also fall out of love. And we can sometimes, as it were, grow cold in our love. But one of the things that the Lord has been emphasizing, as we've seen over and over again in our studies in Jeremiah, is that the Lord is always reminding the people that even in the midst of wrath, he always remembers mercy. And he remembers mercy because he loves the people of Israel with a peculiar kind of love that he doesn't have to other nations. And so his love isn't like a barometer, as it were, up and down the way that ours is, dependent upon whether our beloved is behaving themselves or not. That's not like that with God. His love is constant. It's everlasting. And after seeing us in all our filthy sinfulness, our deliberate rebellions and backslidings and so on, his love is still undiminished. It's unchanging. And it also means, of course, obviously, that it is never going to end. Everlasting in the Bible means really lasting forever. And if in fact everlasting means something that's going to come to an end, maybe for 10 billion or 10, 20 billion trillion years or whatever number you care to mention, if it is then going to end, then it's not everlasting. The love of God is without end, as it is without beginning. It is a constant because it is part of himself. It is something that is inherent in what God is in himself. He has a love to his people that never begins, never changes, never diminishes, never, ever, ever comes to an end. And even when he is angry with his people, when he casts them away into the Babylonian captivity, there were among those captives those who were destined to be lost, undoubtedly so. And their sin was the sin of final apostasy. We know that from Jeremiah's teaching. But also there were those whom God loved, but he was going to chastise them. And he was going to discipline them as well. And he was going to bring them back, the good of the land, as some of the commentators would describe them. The good of the land. They would be brought back again. Because God's love was never removed from them. And even when they were, as it were, associated with the national guilt of Judah, carried away in that corporate penalty, nonetheless, the love of God was still upon them. And you and I should take great heart, because when we are told in the gospel of how God so loved the world, John is telling us there, God loves as only God can love. That is the word that John uses. There's no love like it. Your love and mine, it's a very fickle thing. It's here today and gone tomorrow. It's up and down, strong today, not hardly present tomorrow. But God's love is, he loves the world in such a way as only God can love, in such a way as this, that he is willing to do anything and give anything to secure this security and the reconciliation with those whom he loves. He sees the end from the beginning. He knows what he's doing. And his love is an everlasting love, unchangeable. The third thing I would say about this love is that it is a personal love. It is personal in the sense that it is peculiar. It is distinctive. He doesn't love everybody in the same way. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Now, there is no question, as we've already seen in our studies in Jeremiah, and indeed as the whole of the Bible teaches, God makes a distinction between those whom he loves and those whom he does not love in this particular kind of way. And when this prophecy comes to Jeremiah, it is, of course, personal, first of all, to Jeremiah. And we know this from chapter 1, where the Lord called Jeremiah. And he reminds Jeremiah, I knew you. I knew you from your womb. I have always known you. And I've always had for you a purpose, a saving purpose. The Lord knew Jeremiah as a lad. And he was going to call Jeremiah to be a prophet, because the Lord loved Jeremiah. As far as I know, there is no true prophet of God anywhere in the scripture whom God does not love. He sometimes allows false prophets, but he reminds us, as he does in Jeremiah, he says, they are speaking in my name, but I didn't send them. I didn't know them. They don't belong to me. They're not the ones that I've set my love upon and have commanded and commissioned to be my mouthpieces. But Jeremiah was called because he was beloved of the Lord. And the Lord knew that Jeremiah loved him in return, and he was entrusting his message to Jeremiah. So there is no question that there is an intensely personal, individualistic aspect to the love of God. But there's also a national aspect to the love of God that is, again, spoken of especially in the Old Testament, concerning Judah and concerning Israel. Because in our reading through chapter 30, we have there the Lord speaking of blessing Israel and Judah. Now, at the time that Jeremiah was ministering, Israel had already been taken captive by the Assyrians 120-odd years previously. And so they were gone as far as being a nation under God. They were now under the Assyrian Empire. And yet the Lord still includes them, in a sense, along with Judah, the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, where Jeremiah was ministering. And there's no question that there is this separation in God's love. It's a great mistake, on the one hand, to say that God does not love the whole world. God does love the whole world. But that does not mean that he loves the whole world in exactly the same way. God loves his people in a manner with which he loves his own, as the psalmist says. Remember me, Lord, with that love which thou to thine dost bear. Does God love the sinners walking around Sydney streets tonight who have no thought of him? I would say, yes, he does. Is he angry with them? Does he hate what they're doing? Yes, he does. Does he love them with the love with which he bears to his own? Maybe he does, because some of them may well be in his great purpose of redemption. There may be people passing our doors at this very moment, and before too long, for all we know, they may be found in the companionship of those who believe in Christ Jesus. But there is that distinctive, personal, individual love. And the scripture, the New Testament scriptures, which make the love of God in Christ the final manifestation of God's love for his people. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. There is no question that it is that kind of individualistic personal love. Christ loved the church, and he gave himself for the church. The Son of God, he says, he loved me, and he gave himself for me. Whatever he has done in regards to others, that's his business and their business. My business is to know the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And so here the love of God is not only revealed, not only everlasting, it is a personal love that is being spoken of. Not a general love, a love for the Old Testament people of Israel and a love for the New Testament, the true Israel of God, the people of Christ in the church, the new body, the bride of Christ. That is the place where you find God's love. Having loved his own which were in the world, we're told, you remember, he loved them unto the end. So that's the third thing we say about the love of God. The fourth thing I would emphasize is that it is a saving love. And it's mentioned here, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Now, one has only to look at the message of the scripture. I've already touched upon it, but we'll touch upon it again. God always takes the initiative. When the people of Israel, for example, the nation, the descendants, the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when they were in Egypt for 400 years, we are told how they grew and they multiplied. And when Moses was sent to them, they didn't even know the name of the God of their fathers. They were going to ask Moses, who are you? What God do you represent? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, who is he? Who is this God that you're talking about? They didn't know. They had forgotten all about the God of their fathers, it seems. But God had not forgotten about them. And you remember when he appeared to Moses in the burning bush, he reminds Moses, I have seen the affliction of my people. They don't even know that they're my people at this stage. They don't know what I have in store for them. As far as they could see, there was nothing in their future or for their children or their children's children, but more and more of the same, making bricks for the Egyptians or some such thing. Who knows what they were thinking? They certainly had learned idolatry. We know that from Exodus chapter 32. But God had not forgotten them. I have seen the affliction of my people. I have heard their cry, and I am come down to deliver them. The God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he has appeared unto me. He has sent me to deliver you. They would never have been delivered. They would have remained an unknown slave nation and probably just become absorbed into the Egyptian Empire, as many others were, and simply died out as some interesting, unknown, ancient tribal people, born and dying in slavery. But we know from the message of the Bible, they step onto the stages of world history in a great event that we call the Exodus, and that was a redemption, the beginning of a new beginning for them, a new existence as a nation under God. And that great Exodus was salvation. It's the great picture of salvation. There is a greater salvation, of course, in Christ Jesus. But always through the Old Testament, the prophets and the psalmists were reminding the people of Israel that they have to remember what God has done for them. Don't ever forget, because these are the things that the Lord your God did for you. And these were saving things. Remember what he did. And remember how with his right hand strong and stretched out on your behalf. Remember how he dried up the Red Sea for you and the Egyptians trying to get through on the same terms. The waters returned and overflowed. Remember what he did to Og and Sihon. Remember how he made the rough places smooth and the crooked places straight. Remember how he supplied you with water and with food, with manna from heaven. And your clothes didn't wear out and your shoes didn't wear out. Remember all the things that he did. Remember all the things that he told you about himself. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now, what is all that about? Well, it's all about salvation. These are the terms of redemption. And it's the same in the New Testament. When we think of the gospel, it's not something that we do. We know that perfectly. I'm sure we know that. But we've got to think of it always, because there's always this tendency in us, as there was in the history of Israel, to bring in, to creep in, perhaps unconsciously, some kind of merit. This love is saving. We love him because he first of all loved us. It not by deeds of righteousness that we have done, but according to his own mercy and grace he saved us through the washing of water of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. So he draws us with loving kindness, have I drawn thee. He doesn't drag us kicking and squealing. He draws us, he wins us. And you remember how Jeremiah, way back in chapter 2 now, how he reminds the people of his day. Remember, he says, the days of your espousals when you went after me in the wilderness. Remember what it was like then when you were keen to follow the ways of the Lord. Although these times were few and far between. But nonetheless, by Jeremiah's time, they were non-existent. They weren't following the Lord at all. And so the love of God is revealed, it is everlasting, it is personal, it is a saving love. He loves us, and he saves us, and he saves us because he loves us. And what is so interesting, and I've said this before, and I think it's worth reiterating again, we're never told in the scripture why God loves us. Indeed, in Deuteronomy, Moses reminds the people, hey, I love you because I love you. Not because you're great, not because you're good, not because you're more religious than other people, or because you believe in one God and they believe in many. Nothing like that. There's no reason given in the Bible. And you will search in vain for any reason why God loves us. He simply tells us, I love you just because I do love you. And I think that's the greatest reason of all. It's the best reason of all. He just does. It's part of his nature to love his people. And there would be something lacking in God, in his attributes, in his everlasting characteristics. There would be something lacking if, in fact, he did not love his people with an everlasting love. Now, that's a daring thing to say, I know, but I say it on the basis of the scripture, not only this text, but other places. Because if God does not do what he says he will do, then he says, I will, by myself I have sworn. And what he means is this, let me cease to be God. Let me cease to be trustworthy if anything that I say concerning you falls to the ground or fails. I will do it. And my character and my integrity, my Godhead depends upon me doing and being what I have spoken to you concerning what I do and what I am. That's the way the Bible speaks of it. So God's love is a saving love. And the final thing, very briefly, is this. It is an invincible love. And by invincible, I mean not only everything that we've spoken about so far in terms of being revealed and everlasting and personal and saving, but I mean this, that it cannot be in any way overturned. It can be resisted, it can be rejected. There will be times in the history of the world when we are mystified. How is it that we can say that God loves us when history and providence seems to be against us? All of that may well cloud our thinking, but the Bible is clear. God has a purpose for his people. He has a purpose for Israel, for Judah, and for Israel. He has a purpose for those who are included in the new covenant that is spoken of later on in this same chapter. And he has a purpose that is going to be accomplished. Just as the Exodus was going to last for 70 years. Now, from a human point of view, it was impossible for the people of Israel to survive the Exodus. That would have been miracle enough. But actually to be restored again to their own land, to rebuild a temple to Jehovah, to reestablish the worship of the God of Israel upon the earth, to be once again a covenant nation under God, that is a miracle of miracles. And we're told of how it happened. God said that it would happen. He doesn't tell us in Jeremiah how it is going to happen. He just says it's going to happen. But we know from the last chapter in the second book of Chronicles how it did happen. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia who conquered the dynasty of Babylon. And the Lord stirred up that king to write out a number of decrees. Cyrus wrote out decrees for many people to return to their land. Cyrus was a wise statesman. He has been called the first humanitarian, actually. And there's a statue to him. There's a statue to him in Olympic Park, where he is described there as the first of the great humanitarians in the world. He let many people go free. But what is interesting is the reason why he let the Jews go free. We're told at the end of 2 Chronicles chapter 36, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus to write a letter concerning the Jews and to make it possible for them to travel safely, to go back to their own land, to their own city of Jerusalem, and to rebuild their temple. They were to go back not just to be a buffer state, to be a subdued nation under Persia. They were to be that, but they were to go back for religious reasons. That perhaps Cyrus didn't even know what he was writing. But the Lord stirred up his spirit. And Cyrus was actually writing something that was going to be incorporated into Scripture. He is one of the ungodly heathen writers of the Bible. And he wrote about the return of Israel. It seemed so unlikely. And it happened. And we believe from our teaching in the New Testament also that the 20 centuries and more that the Jewish people have wandered the face of the earth, having no place to call their own until 1948, and God's mysterious purposes in providence bringing them back. There's a very famous book written by a very famous free church man, actually, Book on Prophecy. And he was saying, along with some of the great American theologians of the same cast of mind, we needn't look for a return to for Israel back to the promised land. There's nowhere spoken of in Scripture. You see, they were looking at the Bible from a different perspective. I wonder what these same gentlemen would say today. Since 1948, there is now this new land with the Star of David as its national flag. It's called Israel. God has a purpose for this separated nation. You remember how the false prophet Balaam was commanded. He was moved by God to make a prophecy. Here is a nation that dwells alone. They are always going to be separated because they are going to be God's light to the Gentiles in the world. And these prophecies in Jeremiah chapter 30 and 31 speak not only of the return from Babylon, which God will do because he loves these people, but far into the distant future, the new covenant days, and further beyond, when Israel and Judah are going to be that nation under God to which the other nations of the earth are going to come. Let us go unto Zion. I believe there's a great day coming. And just as Gentiles have been entrusted with the gospel for 2,000 years, Israel will come into its own again. And who knows, it may not, I pray it will not be too long before Jewish missionaries will be sent out to the four corners of our poor world. Because when they were the missionaries that we read of in the Acts of the Apostles, when the evangelism of the world was in the hands basically of Jewish preachers, the Christian faith grew more rapidly, as far as we know, than it did in any other century. Now there are tremendous complexities in all of that. But that's one of the reasons why I say that this love of God is invincible. Let the apologists of atheism speak, and then they breathe their last and they die. Let them write their books, and let them appear on our television programs and on YouTube and give their opinions on everything under the sun. We have Jeremiah's prophecy of God's love for his own. And that love will never be thwarted. It will never be turned aside. Nothing is going to make him break his promises. Nothing is going to cause him to lose a saving interest in his people. God loves his own. He loves us. He's always loved us. He loves us now. He is going to love his own for everlasting ages. And one of the great things, I believe, in heaven and the happiness of heaven is not just that we will be his people and he will be our God and that we will dwell within him and or that we will dwell with him and he with us, but that we will be basking, as it were, in the love of God, because we will know it then in a manner that perhaps is never possible for us to know until the fullness of the glory comes. So God's love, this is the way to start a new year. God loves his people. He has revealed it to us. It is everlasting. It is personal. It is saving love. And it always achieves its purpose. It is invincible. And despite the world and the flesh and the devil and the church, God's love remains through ages all. May God bless his word to us.